Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. That means that the program is in progress if you're listening at that time of day, and you can participate in it and have something to say about what is discussed in the coming hour. In fact, whatever is discussed will be dictated by callers, and you could be one of those callers. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, a challenge to something that you've heard on the program from the host, an alternate viewpoint, perhaps you don't even believe that Christianity makes any sense at all, or the Bible is a worthwhile study or an authority about anything, and you'd like to tell us why you think that, give me a call. I've got one line open right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We'll talk first to Orion, who's calling from Moss Landing, California. Hi, Orion. Good to hear from you again.
Hello, Steve. It's good to talk to you again. Different topic altogether. Since I last spoke to you, a good friend of mine called, and he literally went from being a youth pastor at a church some years ago now to a pretty strong atheist, and he considers himself to be an agnostic and a skeptic, and he looks into a lot of resources to, I guess, prove that side of the argument. And
what happened to him? Did he read something, or did he have a disillusionment in his life?
You know, we're going to talk tonight face to face, and I'm going to try to find that out for myself. But he has been reading a bunch of stuff, and he's a very intelligent man. Other facts withstanding. He and I were talking, and he said that some of the stuff doesn't make sense to him in the gospel accounts. And one thing that he's absolutely adamant about could never have happened was the Barabbas incident with the ceremony of releasing a prisoner. And Rome would never release a murderer, especially one from the rebellion, because he argues that was their biggest, Rome's biggest problem with Judaism was the rebels. So,
well, that's your friend's opinion against four witnesses. Because all four Gospels mention Barabbas being released.
Sure. And he says that Rome's impeccable record-keeping would have included at some point the record of a ceremony, that a yearly ceremony where a prisoner is released.
That's nonsense. They don't have impeccable and complete records of how Palestine was administered at every given time. We're told that Pilate had that custom. Well, Pilate was not the only procurator of Palestine. We have very limited information about Pilate's period of time. We have some, but there'd be many many policies of Pilate that we don't have any record of at all. So I really don't think he's got much to go on there.
Okay. Have you ever heard anything about the possibility that the Barabbas, which apparently in Jewish or Hebrew, excuse me,
means son of a father?
Yes. And some sort of tie. I was really unclear on myself, but if you're familiar with the concept, maybe you can clarify something about it being an analogy somehow to the scapegoat ritual of the Old Testament. Have you heard anything like that?
Well, I haven't heard that. I have heard people on many occasions challenge whether the Romans really had that policy and whether Barabbas, therefore, was really a historical person or not. It's true that the name Barabbas in Hebrew means son of a father, or son of the father. And, that obviously is a name that could have great symbolic value, perhaps, if somebody was using it symbolically. However, the gospel writers don't use it as a symbol of anything. They're telling a historical narrative. They give times of the day. They give the names of the officials. I mean, Pilate and Herod are mentioned in the account. The time of the day when Jesus stood before Pilate, is given as 6 o'clock in the morning by John, and the time of his crucifixion later that day is given as 9 a.m. I mean, these are the kind of details that people give when they're not writing, parables or analogies, but when they're relating a story that they are professing to be true.
Speaking of times, another thing, if I may, that he actually had a problem with was the time of Jesus' birth. He says that, The one of the accounts, and I couldn't find it in any of the Gospels. I didn't look terribly hard, but one of the accounts says that Jesus was born around the same time of the census, and another one says around the same time of Herod's death.
Certainly Luke's gospel tells us that there was a census that around the time that Jesus was born. There's no gospel that tells us that Jesus was born around the time of Herod's death, but Matthew's gospel tells us about Herod's death. Herod's death is mentioned in Matthew after Mary and Joseph have taken the infant to Egypt. It says in chapter 2 that an angel came to Joseph in Egypt and said that Herod had died. So we know Herod died about 4 B.C. So we know that Jesus was born sometime before that, but we don't know how much before that, a couple of years or so. Now, as far as the census is concerned, that's been a big problem to historians to identify what census that was. And there are some who claim that there was no census around that time. And there are others who say, and there's historians who say, no, that's not necessarily the case. But we don't have record of every census that was taken. See, here's the thing. When people want to criticize the historical record of the Gospels by saying that, you know, we don't have external historical sources to confirm some of these things, well, there's thousands of events in history for which we have only one source of information. You know, we don't have multiple sources for everything that happened in ancient history. And the Gospels themselves are sources. And anyone who says they're not is simply showing that they are a bigot, that they're not coming to the Gospels with the same open-mindedness they come to, for example, the Roman records with. If the Roman records said there was a census, they would believe it. So why not give? Why would you believe a Roman authority and not a Christian authority?
I agree.
You know, the truth is, for Matthew or for Luke to make up a census, for him to just bring that out of thin air, does not contribute in any way to his purpose in the story. Luke gives very detailed information. Chapter 3, verse 1, he gives the names of everyone who is reigning, you know, in all the lands around Judea and so forth, and who was reigning in what tetrarchy here and there. I mean, Luke is a very careful historian. Now, if there was no census at the time that he said there was, there'd be no reason for him to make one up because it doesn't enhance the story. It would have been quickly refuted, that's true. And also, like I said, it's not the kind of thing that a historian has to make up. It does not enhance his tale. If he's making up a false story, he doesn't have to pretend that there was a census that there wasn't. Because, you know, the only function of the census in Luke's gospel is to tell why Joseph and Mary made the trip from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. However, if a man was making the story up and there really was no census and he just wanted to, in his story, he wanted this couple to travel from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, there's no reason that he couldn't have had some other pretext for them going. In fact, it could have been one of the festivals that the Jews went to Jerusalem for and that they visited friends in Bethlehem while they were down in Jerusalem. It was only 6 miles away. I mean, in other words, he wouldn't have to make himself so vulnerable to disproof by making up a census, which anyone could refute who was there, if it wasn't real. He could have done something very differently. In other words, there's no reason for Luke, the historian, and we know for a fact that much of what he related in Acts and in the book of Luke is historical. We have reason to believe it all is, but I mean, much of it has been confirmed, which historians didn't expect it to be confirmed. I mean, for example, in the book of Acts, Luke talks about Paul coming to Thessalonica, and the Jews drew him before the local authorities, the local government authorities, and he calls them, politarchs there. I believe he refers to them as politarchs. Now, that's the only place in the book of Acts that mentions the regional rulers of a city being called politarchs. And for a long time, we didn't have any external confirmation that there were any officials anywhere called politarchs. But now archaeologists have found about 18 different references to politarchs in different documents and inscriptions. And about 6 of them, I believe, are about the leaders in Thessalonica, the politarchs of Thessalonica. Now see, Luke for a long time was the only known source of information that the rulers of Thessalonica were called politarchs. For centuries, only Luke's record in Acts gave us that information. And he was right. It later was confirmed by inscriptions. But suppose they had never found those inscriptions. I mean, not everything is found. And by the way, your friend thinks that the Romans kept such meticulous history. None of the Roman historians mentioned that their officials in Thessalonica were called politarchs. I mean, Luke is more detailed in his history, his historical knowledge, than many of the Roman records are. So, I mean, to say that Luke made up a census that didn't exist is pretty absurd to my mind. Now, here's what I would say to your friend in general. His problem is he doesn't think the Romans really had a custom of releasing a prisoner, like Barabbas. He doesn't think there was really a census at the time of Jesus' birth, or at least he thinks the Gospels have some kind of conflict there. It's interesting that people who have studied the Gospels for 2,000 years since they were written have generally not seen that conflict. But atheists, who are very militant right now, writing strong rhetoric against Christianity, are coming up with a ton of objections that reasonable people and historians have never seen any problem in these areas before, and there's no more reason to see them now than there was over the past 2,000 years as problems. But the point is, suppose these were actual flaws. Suppose Luke really did mistakenly think there was a census at the time of Jesus' birth. And suppose all four Gospels mistakenly thought that Barabbas was released at the time of Jesus' death. All this would mean is that these four historians had gotten something wrong. It would not mean that everything they said was untrue. It wouldn't mean that the general drift of their story about this man named Jesus was entirely fabricated. Lots of historians may get details wrong. I don't believe these details in the Gospels are wrong. But even if they were, so what? That doesn't tell us anything about Jesus. It tells us something about Barabbas or about the Roman Empire or about something like that. But what we need to know is what to do about Jesus. What do we do with the resurrection of Jesus? What do we do with the claims of Jesus? Of course, your friend probably just discounts the Gospels altogether as historical narrative. But in doing so, he simply is being unreasonable. The Gospels were not written by men who were writing religious fiction in order to make money for themselves or to get power for themselves. They didn't get any of that for it. They were recording stories about what they had seen with their own eyes and stories for which they were willing to die, and they did die for telling them.
He debates that as well, but I'm still searching for the proof of the death of the apostles, the martyrdom of the apostles. I found a lot of good references, actually.
Well, we don't have what anyone would call proof because no one got it on video, you know, when they were martyred. What we have is the testimony of the early church. And the early church is, you know, again, why would they make this stuff up? They didn't, for example, they didn't claim that John was martyred. He's the only one they didn't make that claim about. If they're going to make up stories about martyrdom, why not apply it to all the apostles? I mean, obviously the apostles died around the time that the Roman empires were persecuting Christians. Why would the story of their martyrdom be even, you know, open to question?
Sure.
You know, all we know about any historical events is the reports of people who preserved that information, people from that period. So if the church fathers have recorded that Peter died in a certain way and Paul died in a certain way and so forth, why should we have any doubts about it?
I agree. It's like any other historical account, I guess. Why throw any source? You might as well throw them all out.
Well, that's just it. The Gospels, actually the life of Jesus is the best documented life in writing from ancient documents of any important ancient person. I mean, we don't have as many eyewitness or authoritative records about the life of Alexander the Great or about Julius Caesar as we have about Jesus Christ. And the only reason that people would reject the Gospels is because they want to reject Jesus. That's really the whole reason for it, because there's nothing else about the Gospels that's objectionable except that they present a supernatural man who, it is claimed, was the Son of God and did miracles and rose from the dead. Those are things that offend the sensibilities of atheistic people and naturalistic philosophers. So because of their philosophy and their religious preference, they come to the Gospels with a prejudice that they don't bring to other historical documents. And yet, why not? Why don't they bring those same prejudices to every historical document?
I thank you for your time, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, Orion. God bless you. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Dennis from Albany, Oregon next. Hello, Dennis. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I was hoping you could help me understand Romans 11. I get confused around verse 25 and stay confused until about verse 32. I understand the metaphor about the olive tree and being grafted in, and I get that, you know, Israel, that God's chosen people haven't been, let's say, forsaken by him because the Messiah is open to them. But what I'm lost at is the verbiage that's used that talks about, oh, it says something like, because they are being used to bring in the Gentiles, Lord will surely, you know, save all of them or something of that sort. Could you help me out with that?
Well, yeah, it doesn't say that exactly. What it says is in verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The quote is from Isaiah 59, verse 20 and 21. Then Paul says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all under disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And then he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out, and so forth. As I understand it, there's this, of course, is the closing paragraph of a discussion that's three chapters in length. It begins in chapter 9 at the beginning, and it goes through chapters 9, 10, and 11, and it ends here at the end of chapter 11. So there's three chapters of one sustained argument about what God's method is of fulfilling his promises to Israel. Now, Paul presupposes that his readers are aware that there are promises that were made to Israel in the Old Testament. Most importantly was the promise that Israel will be saved in the Lord. At least that's what it says in Isaiah. Isaiah 45:17 says, Israel shall be saved in the Lord. Now, Paul begins Romans 9 by talking about his grief over the fact that Israel, the Jewish people, are not saved. And he says, however, it is not as if the word of God has taken no effect. Now, what he means by that, he's saying it's not that the promises of God in the Old Testament have failed to come true. It may look like it. It may look like it because the Old Testament says Israel will be saved. But as you look at the Jewish people, they reject Christ for the most part, and therefore they are not saved. So he says, now, did God's promise fail to come true? He says, no. God's promise has not failed to come true because not all are Israel who are of Israel. Now, that's how he launches this discussion. And he goes into a lengthy discussion that has many parts. But when he brings it around to its conclusion, he says this. Israel, of course, is... sounds like we lost that connection. Are you still there? Dennis? Okay, sounds like Dennis got cut off, but I'll finish answering his question. He likens Israel to an olive tree, which is a biblical thing to do. And he says that Israel is like an olive tree with branches. And the branches that believe in Christ are on the tree, but the branches that don't believe in Christ have been cut off from the tree. So the unbelieving Jews who are not any longer part of the tree are not any longer part of what is called Israel. And that fits what he said in Romans 9:6. Not all are Israel who are of Israel. Not everyone who was originally of that tree is still part of that tree. Not everyone who is descended from Jacob or Israel. Not everyone of that category is the Israel to whom the promises apply. Only a part of the Jewish people are. That's what he means in verse 25, where he says, hardening in part, or blindness in part, has happened to Israel. part of the Jewish people have been blinded, have been hardened, and have therefore not become Christians, and they are cut off. They're no longer part of the tree. They're no longer what's part of Israel. They are some of the Israel who are not of Israel, or some of those who are of Israel that are not Israel. Okay? But then Paul says that Gentiles, who were originally not part of that tree, have been brought in by God and put onto the tree because they believed in Christ. So there were already branches on the tree who were Jews who believed in Christ. Of course, all the first Christians were Jews who believed in Christ. But then Paul says Gentile branches have been grafted in too because Gentiles also believed in Christ. Now we have a tree which is still Israel. The tree has always been Israel. But the tree is comprised of Jewish people who believe in Christ, who are branches that were not broken off. And then it is also comprised of Gentiles who are part of the tree now because they've been grafted in because they believe in Christ. So what is Israel? Israel is comprised of all the Jews and all the Gentiles who believe in Christ. But the Jews and the Gentiles who do not believe in Christ are not part of it. The unbelieving Jews have been broken off, and the unbelieving Gentiles have never been grafted on. So the tree consists only of two kinds of branches. Believers in Christ who are Jews, and believers in Christ who are Gentiles. So the tree, which is Israel, is made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ. And every Jew or Gentile that believes in Christ is part of this Israel. And we have another name for that entity. We call that the church also. The church is Israel. Now, the true church. Now, we're not talking about the institutional church. We're talking about the true body of Christ. It's made up of Jews who believe in Christ and Gentiles who believe in Christ. And so this olive tree, which is Israel, is also the church. Now, in closing this, Paul says, blindness in part, or hardness in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What he means by that, I think, is that the portion of the Jews who don't believe in Christ have been cut off of the tree. And in the time that they are, in unbelief, there are Gentiles being added on. The fullness of the Gentiles are coming in. And then in verse 26 he says, and so all Israel will be saved. Now that statement, so all Israel will be saved, the word so means thus, or in this way, in the Greek. It means in this way all Israel will be saved. Now remember, he's alluding to Isaiah 45:17, a promise in the Old Testament that said Israel will be saved. But he had started his discussion in Romans 9 saying, you know, a lot of Israel is not saved. He said, I could wish myself a curse for Christ for them if it would only result in them being saved. And so he had raised the question, well, then if they aren't saved and there's a promise that Israel will be saved, what's up with that? And so he's answered that now. This is the way all Israel will be saved. The promise that God made to Israel of Israel being saved is fulfilled in this way. Well, what way? By God taking the believing remnant of the Jews and adding to them the believing remnant of the Gentiles. In other words, by creating the church, new Israel. In this way, all the true Israel, Jew and Gentile, are saved. The whole olive tree is saved. And it thus fulfills the promise of Isaiah that Israel will be saved. It's just a different way of recognizing who belongs to Israel and who does not. Because the Jews believed that all Jews belong to Israel. Paul said, no, that's not true. Paul says Israel is made up of multi-ethnic gathering of people who believe in Christ. They're all part of the tree and no one else is. And then he quotes from Isaiah, the deliverer shall come out of Zion, he'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob, which is, he sees the church being formed as it is, as the fulfillment of that scripture. And he says in verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Well, who are? Well, obviously, he hasn't said who are, but it's implied. Those Jews who have turned and have not believed and have been broken off, they are enemies of the gospel. For your sake. But he says, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now, who is beloved for the sake of the fathers? The elect ones, the election. This word that he uses in chapter Romans 11:28, where he says, concerning the election, unfortunately, some translations don't translate it properly, and they translate something else, you know, concerning just choosing or something like that. But in the Greek, the word election here in verse 28 is the same word that's in verse 5 of the same chapter, where it says, even so, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And he says in chapter 11, verse 7, two verses later, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the election have obtained it. and the rest were hardened. So who are the election? The election are the Jews who have obtained it, the Jews who have come to Christ. The rest were hardened. So Paul has already spoken of the election as the remnant of the Jews. They are the election that he's speaking of in this context. So he says in verse 28, concerning the gospel, they, that is the non-elect Jews, are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, that is the remnant, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. That is, because of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God has preserved some of their offspring, an elect remnant. And he says, for the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. What that means is that God did make promises. He did make put out a calling. And he has not fallen short on keeping those promises. He has saved Israel, just as he said he would. However, when he says the gifts and the callings of God, we have to remember that what Paul considers to be the called ones is not all Jewish people, but all Christian people. He says that in Romans chapter 9 at the beginning of this discussion. At the beginning of the discussion in Romans 9:23, he says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared before him for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So Paul speaks of the ones who are called are not just Jews, not the Jews only, but also Gentiles. He's talking about Christians, believers, Jews and Gentiles. They are the ones who are called. And when he later says the gifts and the callings of God are not revocable, he's making it clear that what God has called and what he has gifted, what he has promised, is not going to be retracted. He has made this irrevocable promise and calling. But the Jews mistakenly thought that all Jewish people were part of that calling. Paul says not so. Okay, I hope that's helpful. That's a rather long answer, I suppose, but I could give a longer one, but we have Paul's waiting. We have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to call in. If you have a disagreement with the host or a question about the Bible or Christianity you'd like to ask, feel free to give me a call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and again, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. We have an anonymous caller who's been waiting for a while to be on. Welcome to the program. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
I can. I can hear you.
I'm sorry. I'm a little nervous. I'm calling you, Mr. Gregg, because my husband's a Christian, and he really admires your opinion, and we've had a family dilemma. And after hearing you just now, I don't know, you seem to be very biblical. And I don't know if this question pertains. It's a family problem. And my daughter's 29. She was going to get married Saturday, and she has a drug problem. And she got arrested for this problem. And my husband took it upon himself 9 days before the wedding to call her in-laws and tell them, because he felt that they could embrace her and maybe help her husband-to-be, you know, her fiancé deal with it. And he didn't ask her, and he didn't confer with me. And he humiliated her, and she called off the wedding. And now she won't speak to him. And even though my daughter is not walking with the Lord, this has just devastated her. Her and her fiancé were starting to go to church with my husband. She said we were praying at night. Yes, they are living together, but they had talked to the pastor that was marrying them and said not to sleep together and so on and so forth. But more than anything, she's called off the wedding. She hates her father. She never wants to speak to him again. It's devastated our family, and if you didn't think so much of your opinion, I really wouldn't know who to turn to other than a Christian counselor, which I'll probably, you know, end up doing also. But since he thinks so much of you, I need for you to let me know what you think of what he did.
Well, let me ask you this. He called the parents of your daughter's fiancé?
Yes.
Okay. Now, was your daughter's fiancé already aware of this situation before that?
Yes, he was. And they were dealing with it, they said. And they felt that it wasn't his place, that she was scheduled for rehab, which she went into the very, he did this on a Saturday. On a Monday, she went into rehab because she had already been scheduled. He jumped the gun. He didn't know that they were doing that. And now it's a disaster, and we've done nothing but cry.
Yeah.
And
well, let me ask you this.
Susan canceled the wedding.
Uh-huh. Well, tell me, is her fiancé, is he, does he have a drug problem too?
No. Very nice.
Okay. Okay, so, but your daughter has an ongoing drug problem?
Well, she's in rehab right now, and it's a very nice rehab center, and it has helped her. She's been in there with doctors and nurses, and she works in the medical profession also. A couple of doctors who have lost their licenses from a Vicodin addiction and a nurse, and she's been in counseling with them, and they've got her on, some type of drug like buprenorphine to wean her off of a pretty extensive habit, and she's doing well, and she should be done with this. I think they're administering her last dose. It was going to be on a Wednesday that she was leaving for her honeymoon, so they knew this.
Okay. I'm still gathering information, so I'll know what I think about this. But these in-laws, these parents of the fiancé,
yes.
They didn't call off the wedding. Your daughter did, right?
My daughter did. She humiliated.
Now,
yes.
Were they inclined to call it off?
They were very gracious at first, but since then, uh-huh. and after thinking about it, these are secular people that she was marrying into, and I told my husband, give them time, and they're going to just. You know, I would advise my son not to marry someone like that if I heard at the last minute.
Well, yeah, well, that's just it. That's just it. See, it sounds to me like your daughter is not taking responsibility for the fact that she's the one who brought this on herself. She committed apparently things that were criminal acts and got caught. And, you know, she's working on the problem, but she does have the problem. And your husband, it seems to me, is doing perhaps what he would want done to him. You know, Jesus said, do to others what you'd have done to you. Suppose you found out at the last minute that the man your daughter was going to marry was, he had a drug addiction. Would that be something you'd want someone to tell you, or would you rather not find out until after you're married? I mean, after all, he's going to be the father of your grandchildren.
These kids are 29 years old.
I know how old they are, but you know what?
Their business.
Okay, well, I don't think the age has anything to do with it. Their children are going to be the grandchildren of you and of this other family. And it's true. I mean, since they're 29 years old, your daughter's fiancé's parents can't stop him from going through with the wedding, even if they wanted to, because they're old enough. But it seems to me, And maybe this is just because I try to put myself in everyone's position. Jesus did say to do what you'd want unto you. If it turned out that your daughter's fiance was a drug addict, although he's trying to get over it, but he is a drug addict, and somebody told you about it, would you say, that's none of your business, I don't want to hear about this? Or would you say, thank you for the information. Now I can pray about this. I can counsel my daughter about this. I can do what I want. But my daughter will still do what she wants to because she's 29 years old. But I don't really think this is exactly gossip. I think that gossip is when you talk to somebody about another person's problem, and the person that you're talking to is not a part of the problem or part of the solution or doesn't have a legitimate concern in the matter. But I think that parents have a very legitimate concern about who their offspring marry, even if their offspring are 50 years old. You know, I'm in my 50s, and if I were to ever get married to someone probably in their 50s, I would still want to consult their parents. Because, I mean, it's not that the parents have a legal say in the matter, but the Bible does say to honor your father and your mother. And I do think when a man leaves his father and mother to take a wife, as the Bible says, he should do so with the parents' informed consent. And I think for them to be informed, I can see why your daughter might be humiliated, but you know what? I know she's not a Christian, so I can't really expect her to act like a Christian, but the truth of the matter is she did something criminal. And I believe that her fiancé's parents do have an interest in the matter. They can't stop the marriage. In fact, your daughter stopped the marriage. I'm not really sure why, but I mean, she's embarrassed. But
embarrassed.
Yeah, she's embarrassed. Okay. Okay, but
she didn't leave out anything. I mean, there was other details in this that were humiliating to her.
Okay, I'll tell you, it is possible. It is possible that your husband told more than he needed to. I don't know. I don't know what all he told or whatever. I don't know exactly how he told it. But if after he had told them they were still very gracious about it, then it doesn't sound like he poisoned their minds toward them, toward your daughter. It sounds like, anyone might be embarrassed to have their sins or their criminal background found out by anyone they don't want to tell. But, you know, suppose she got married to this boy and she had ongoing problems with drugs. I know we all hope that the rehab will work and that she won't. But there's no guarantees here. I mean, suppose your daughter married him and then her drug problems continued and maybe even became worse till it was a real disaster for their family. And her parents-in-law said to you, did you know about this beforehand? Why didn't you tell us? I mean, I personally think that they have a legitimate interest. I don't think your husband should write a letter to the editor of the newspaper and tell everybody about your daughter's problems, because not everybody has a right to know. But it seems to me, and I can see why, I can see you're sympathetic with your daughter because her feelings are hurt. But I don't think that what your husband has done is necessarily, I don't think it was unloving. It may not have taken your daughter's feelings fully into consideration. But there are other people who have an interest in this matter besides your daughter, and your daughter is the one who's guilty of something. If our sins find us out, I mean, I have committed sins that most people don't know about. If they became publicly known, they just have to say, well, hey, if I hadn't done that, it couldn't be publicly known. I mean, Jesus said what is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. At least your daughter's situation has not been shouted from any rooftops. But your husband, I don't think his decision was necessarily the wrong one. But if it was, you know, even if it was, your daughter has no right to hold it against him. He didn't act out of malice toward her. He acted thinking that this is an important piece of information that everybody who has an interest in the wedding should have going in. And I don't disagree that that's the case. Don't you think?
Surprised at your response. I really am. I guess I shouldn't be. My husband told me what it would be. I'm surprised. I really am. I guess,
well,
I come from the wrong camp, Steve.
Well, not necessarily. Maybe you could just tell me what you thought my response should be.
I thought that you would say these are adult children. It wasn't his place to share information that they didn't want shared. They're 29. It's their business. That type of thing.
I don't see how their age has anything to do with it. Yeah.
Huh?
Yeah, I don't think their age has anything to do with it.
No, whatever,
if they were 50 years old, they are still your children getting married, and they are going to be, as I said, the parents of your grandchildren. And I think that children are to honor their father and their mother. And as I said, I think children should get married, no matter what age they are, with their parents' informed consent. And I think that in order to have informed consent, the parents should be informed. But, it's like I said, it's not as if your husband did this in order to maliciously hurt your daughter. And apparently what he said didn't hurt her. That is, it didn't hurt her tangibly. It didn't cause the family to call off the wedding. It made your daughter call off the wedding. Now, if your daughter called off the wedding because of hurt pride, you know, is she punishing her fiancé for what your dad did? For what her dad did? I don't understand really your daughter's actions here, except that she's just responding in hurt pride. And I can see why her pride would be hurt, but I don't think that actions that are done out of hurt pride need to be defended. I think the truth of the matter is your daughter did some things, as all of us do things we're ashamed of. Your daughter did some things that she's ashamed of. But if she was going to keep these things from her in-laws, I don't really understand that.
Really? Okay.
No. Mm-mm. Now, see, now some of the things that I've done in my past, I might not share with future in-laws if I was going to get married, but the thing is, those would be things that have no bearing on the way I live now. If I'm in rehab for drug abuse and was recently arrested for it, that's something that's very current information. If I'm supposed to be getting married this Saturday, you know, that's pretty close to the situation. I don't know. I feel sorry for your daughter, but it sounds like she's the one who's guilty of everything. She called off the wedding. She didn't have to. It doesn't sound like her fiance or his parents called it off. It sounds like she did it, and she's doing it because her feelings are hurt, because they know something about her that's true. Well, but they weren't judging her for it. And, I think the problem here is that both you and your daughter need to recognize that what your husband did was, in my opinion, a righteous thing. If you feel like he had poor judgment, I'm not sure that he did, but if that's what you think he had, then you need to remember, well, everybody has poor judgment sometimes, including yourself, and certainly your daughter has plenty of poor judgment. I don't think she has any room to be critical, you know?
Okay. Thank you.
All right.
I'm surprised, but thank you. I guess it goes against what I've already heard, but that was from secular counseling, and that was that it was...
That's the problem. That's the problem. Yeah, I'm giving biblical counseling, I think.
I heard it wasn't his place to do that and humiliate her before the wedding.
That's because the secular counselors don't know that the role of parents. They don't know the role of parents, and they don't know that the honor that's due to parents. Because our secular society has eliminated the role of parents pretty much from its traditional role and made kids independent whenever they want to be, almost just about any time when they're six, almost at age 16 or older, a kid can leave their parents, and the courts will not uphold the parents' rights in most cases. So, I mean, we really don't have a society that thinks in biblical categories, but as Christians, we're supposed to. And, you know, I could be interpreting the biblical responsibilities here wrongly. That's always a possibility. But I'm not thinking secularly here. You know, I mean, I may be thinking wrongly about the scriptures, but I'm using the scriptures as my source. And if somebody understands the scriptures better, and perhaps some will, they can call me up and tell me why.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Okay, I appreciate your call. I'm sorry to disappoint you with my answer.
No, you know what? You didn't disappoint me. You definitely threw another light on it. I've been angry at my husband ever since, too. And,
well, you shouldn't be, I don't think.
Perhaps I shouldn't be.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. God bless you. You know, I'm very sorry for the crisis that's come into your family. And I know when you say you've been spending a lot of time crying since then, I think, you know, I feel like crying too whenever something like this happens. So I understand very well. But we still have to look at it fairly objectively, because that's how we have to judge matters rather than how it makes us feel.
Yeah. Perhaps it's easier for males to look at things more objectively sometimes than the more...
I think it probably is.
Females. Yeah.
I think it probably is.
More with our emotions. But thank you.
I understand that. Okay, God bless you.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, let's talk next to Karen from Portland, Oregon. Karen, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for joining us.
Hi, thanks. I've been thinking about modern Judaism lately. And was wondering the Old Testament or New Testament, what people are doing nowadays to maybe bring Jews to maybe reconsider that Jesus being the true Messiah. Is there work going on in that?
Oh, yeah. There's a lot of ministries out there that focus specifically on Jewish people in their outreach that are seeking to communicate with them. Some of them are very high-profile ministries. Some of them are lesser known, but I mean, people like the Jews for Jesus, for example, have been doing this for a very long time, and I've worked with them in the past. I've worked with other Hebrew outreach ministries in the past as well. But there are probably, if you went online and looked up, you know, Hebrew Christian or Jewish Christian or something like that, you'd probably be, I would assume you'd find 100 organizations that are specifically targeting Jewish people as their desired people to reach for Christ. As far as that goes, every Christian who meets a Jewish person who's not a Christian should be, in a sense, prepared to share Jesus and give reasons why he's the Messiah. It's not just something for professionals to do, but there are lots of groups that are specifically emphasizing Jewish evangelism.
And in reading the New Testament, maybe you could also help. And doesn't this need to happen to help bring in like a new age that the Jews accept Jesus as the true Messiah, that he wasn't just a regular person or never existed? Isn't this part of the new?
There are two schools of theology that both say that, and there are other schools that don't. Actually, I'm not an adherent to either of the two schools that say that, but one of them would be the postmillennialists. Postmillennialists have always said that the Jews will be converted in the end times. But then they believe everyone's going to be converted in the end times. And then the dispensationalists also believe not only that the Jews will be converted, but that the Jews will be restored to their land and the old covenant rituals will be reestablished by them and so forth. And both of these groups, postmillennialists and dispensationalists, who are, by the way, opposites of each other in most respects, but in this respect have this in common, they both believe that the conversion of the Jews en masse will be one of the signs that the end is near. Now, I'm an amillennialist. I don't hold either of those views, and therefore I don't particularly see any scriptures that indicate that to me.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I just like keeping the Jews in mind while I read. So, and I know nothing about the post-millennialist or the dispensationalist. But it seems like every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that this Jesus is actually the Son of God and the first raised man would be exciting to people. It seems like
I would think so. Yeah, that excites me.
Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Karen, thanks for your call.
I'll hit the internet.
Okay.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Bob from Portland, Oregon. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I better turn off that radio.
Yeah, that's kind of echoey in there.
Yeah. The young lady that just called, probably Jewish. But
she's Mormon. She's Mormon.
Oh, is she a Mormon? Huh. Well, anyway, in Romans 11, starting with the 22nd verse, says this concerning them, "Behold then the goodness and severity of God toward them that fell, severity, but toward thee God's goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also shall be cut off. And they also, if they continue not in their unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of that which is by nature a wild olive tree, and was grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" And then he said all Israel would be saved.
Right, we talked about, were you listening earlier today? We talked about those passages.
Yeah. Oh,
okay.
Yeah. Well, anyway, that shows they have until they die to confess Christ as the Son of God who died for their sin.
Right, just like everybody else.
Uh-huh. Yeah, just like everybody else.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, thank you, Bob.
I wanted to say to you. God bless.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk to Jim from Monterey next. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve.
How are you doing?
Oh, once again back here at Monterey Bible Bookstore.
Okay, we only have a couple minutes, so we have to go fast.
What I want to find out about specifically is with respect to the Bible studies that you've got going in Ephesians. I haven't been able to make those yet, but where are they at, location-wise?
They're held in Aptos, in a home.
In a home.
Yeah, there's a phone number there to call.
I'll
give directions.
Yeah, I noticed that the phone number didn't match Lighthouse Church, so I was puzzled.
Right. No, we moved. We used to have the studies on Thursday nights at Lighthouse.
Yes, I knew that
church. Right, but we moved into a home onto Tuesday nights. Lighthouse Church was not available on Tuesday nights, so we're now meeting a different day in a different location.
I see. And then you're at Waybright's on Saturday night?
This Saturday night, right.
Okay. I'm going to try to be there. I wanted to ask you on the post-millennial.
Yeah.
R.C. Sproul's a post-millennialist, but with the Calvinist slant, doesn't that indicate that only the elect will be saved?
Actually, almost all postmillennialists are Calvinists. Postmillennialism is a tradition within the Reformed tradition, and therefore you'll hardly ever find any post-millennialists except those who are Calvinistic. It does seem strange in a way because the Calvinists believe that only the elect will be saved, but they believe, the post-millennialists believe, that God has elected all the people of a future generation to be saved, and that the world will be Christianized for a very long time before Jesus comes back.
So do the post-millennialists believe that those people who are Jews that die, like, well, for example, comedian Jack Benny, that are Orthodox Jews will be given another chance to come to Christ as Messiah?
Well, I don't think that the post-millennial system gives people a second chance after death. I believe that it's just, they don't believe that everybody who ever lived is going to be saved. They believe that everybody living at a given time, at some point in the future, will be saved. So those who have died lost in the past will continue to be lost.
So they're not saying that those Jews that have died lost will be given another chance?
No, I really don't know of any theological system that would postulate that. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses have the view that during the millennium, all people who died without knowing about the gospel will live and will have a chance to receive Christ. But I don't have anything in common with the Jehovah's Witnesses.
I thought the Jehovah's Witnesses were annihilationists.
They are. They are, but they believe in a millennium before the judgment. And so what they believe is that all who've never heard the gospel will have a chance to hear the gospel. Of course, that doesn't mean that those who have heard the gospel and rejected it will have another chance. But there, certainly many Jews have never heard the gospel, and many people of all nationalities have never heard the gospel, and so they would believe, and I don't agree with this, but the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that there's going to be a millennial reign after Jesus returns, during which time people who've never had a chance will hear the gospel.
Now, the people, you know, of course, I believe very much in the need to do missionary work, get the, you know, translations of the Bible into as many languages as possible, organizations like Wycliffe and so forth. But people who have flat out never heard and die without Christ because they don't know Christ exists, essentially, is God going to save them anyway by grace or what?
Well, God's not going to save anybody just because they were ignorant. But there might be some people who were ignorant who would have received Christ had they heard of him. And God knows. I mean, God knows their hearts. So I would say that it seems likely to me, although the Bible is not explicit about this, but it seems likely to me that if somebody would have received Christ but never had the opportunity, that God isn't going to judge them for their lack of opportunity. But just because someone doesn't hear about Christ doesn't mean that they are people that God would save, because some people who don't hear about Christ would reject him if they did hear about him. And so ignorance alone can't save anybody. And there's no promises in the Bible that anyone who's ignorant of the gospel will be saved. But the Bible doesn't say for sure that they won't, or that God doesn't have anything that he will do for them. I've got to go. My music's playing, but I appreciate your call, Jim. And you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you've never heard the show before, or only rarely, I want you to make a habit of listening every time you can between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, or to the later broadcast late at night on some of these stations. The Narrow Path is on the radio because we pay the radio stations big bucks. I mean, virtually all the programs you hear on Christian radio are paying the radio stations big bucks to be on, and we do too. An hour a day is twice as expensive as a half-hour program is, and it costs us thousands of dollars a month. We don't have any sponsors, but we do have listeners who have support, and perhaps you'd like to be one of them. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. More information at our website, thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion.
Well, here it is, and we've kept it simple. It's our lowest rate guarantee.